The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Good morning. My name is Matt. I'm really excited to be here with you today and get to open God's Word with you. It's a real privilege. 8 weeks ago, if for any of you who were here, you know that we left off in our series to the book of Romans, and we took a break to look at Jesus' words from the cross as we led up to the celebration of his resurrection at Easter. Today we're jumping right back into Romans, so go ahead, grab your Bibles or whatever you're using. Romans chapter 6 will be in verses 1 to 7. And as you're flipping there, let me take a minute or two here and remind you where we've been in the book of Romans. So if you've been here the last several months, you know that we broke the book of Romans down into exactly five sections. So far, we've seen two of the five. We open with the problem, or we saw that God's word claims that every man, woman, and child in existence shares exactly the same problem. Our problem is that we've inherited a nature which is completely opposed to worshiping and serving the Creator, and which instead is completely bent on worshiping and serving anything and everything other than him. We worship the creation over the Creator. Right? We've seen that with this rejection of the source of all that's pure, just, and beautiful, we've joined ourselves instead to all that's corrupt, defiling, and perishable. Right? According to Scripture, that's the problem that each one of us is born into. We're born in sin, leading to death. We're slaves to sin. The problem is not that we commit acts of sin. No, the violation of a moral code is just the manifestation of hearts which are thoroughly evil. That's what the Bible says. In Adam, we're stuck. In Adam, we all die. This is the source of all the brokenness in the world around us. But then we saw a shift. If you remember Romans 3:21, we saw this big shift where the letter moved from our problem to God's provision. We saw that though God would have been just to leave us in our depravity to die, he would have been perfectly just to do that. He loved us so much that instead he created a way for us to be restored to him, for us to be reconciled back to him. He created a way for those corrupt natures not to be merely repaired, but to be completely remade. Right? He made a way for us to come out from under the slavery of sin, which leads to death, and become instead slaves of righteousness, which leads to abundant life. He's made a way for us to find the fullness of who we are as individuals. Each one of you is individuals, and us as a community, and as a city, and as a province, a nation, and a global community, to find the fullness of who we are in him, just like we were originally designed to. But we've seen that God is restoring all things to himself, and that the way to enter into this restorative work of God and be changed is through faith in Jesus. Right? We've seen that this is the great divide among all humanity, that there are really only two categories of people. There are those in Adam, and there are those in Jesus. Those who deny that the deep discord in them flows from their rejection of God and instead have decided to trust in themselves, and those who turn from themselves and instead place all faith, hope, and trust for this life and the one to come in Jesus instead. But Paul went even further than that, didn't he, in the last couple of chapters? He showed us that turning from ourselves to Jesus has been made possible, occurs through, and is sustained by God's grace alone. Now, we can't miss that. Jesus has accomplished our salvation on our behalf, and his grace is so immense and so powerful that nothing can remove his grace from our lives. Nothing. This is what Paul has been talking about in chapter 5. That where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That grace reigns through righteousness in the lives of believers. And that it leads every single Christian to life both now and eternal through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what we've seen. That's where we left off. We've seen our problem, and we've seen God's provision for us. And today we come to part 3, God's power Over the next few months, we'll be unpacking how the gospel changes our lives as believers. This is physical life change stuff. This is sanctification. It's the putting away of sin and growing in holiness. This is living out the implications of all that we've seen thus far. So that's the big picture of where we're going over the next little while. Let me read the text we have in front of us today. I'll pray and then we'll jump right into it. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. Paul writes this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Let me pray. Father, it's because of your grace. It's because of your great grace, this indescribable, unfathomable grace that we come before you today. God, it's in great weakness that I stand before you today, God. And it's not just me who's weak, but it's all of us. Without you, God, we have nothing. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, I ask today for the power of your Spirit to move among us, not just in mercy, but in grace. God, I ask today that you would change us, that through the foolishness of this stuff that I have prepared, through the foolishness of preaching, that you would work in a way that none of us ever could. God, I ask today, as your son, that you would just draw people to yourself that don't yet know you, that you would grow our family. And I ask, God, that for my brothers and sisters here, as well as for myself, that you would just strengthen us, that you would encourage us, that you would rebuke us, God, that you would do all the building up and tearing down that you need to do to change us today. Lord, I ask, Father, that we would leave here different people than when we came in, people who are abiding in the vine more deeply than we were before. I ask you, Lord, just remove distractions from our hearts and from our minds. Don't let me be a distraction either, Father, and just let us just hear from you. Let's just hear your word, God. And we pray all this for you, Jesus, all from you and through you and to you and for you. It's all for you. In your name, Lord. Amen. In our culture, in our day and age, you don't move to the topic of sanctification without some inherent difficulty. I mean, there just is. There's just problems when this topic gets broached. Now, I know we're all different people here. We all have a variety of experiences, but all of us carry baggage with us when it comes to the word sanctification and sin. You know, some here have been Christians a long, long time. Others, not yet. But regardless of how you walk through these doors, all of us carry baggage when it comes to this topic. For some, the word sanctification and the idea of sin brings just incredible amounts of guilt. You just right away, you feel weight. Right away, you feel shame. You feel like a failure. You claim Christ, but even still, sin seems to have such a grip on you that you just feel like such a hypocrite. You're a fraud because of the sin that you know exists in your mind and your heart. That's how you feel. It's the baggage you carry with you. For others here, you know, you hear the word sin and sanctification, and you know enough to know that another preacher is about to get up on stage and tell you how broken you are. And still for others, the baggage that you carry couldn't be any more different. For you, it's pride. You know, for you, it's arrogance because you think that through your own ability, you've put sin to death. You're very proud of yourself for how you've done that. You know, the topic of sanctification actually puffs you up as you compare yourself to other people around you who seem to have much less control than you do. But no matter where you fit on that spectrum, the truth is that we all carry some form of baggage regarding this topic. I mean, these words do something to all of us. Now, I think the reason behind that, the reason for that is very, is very interesting. See, the truth is that for many of us, our faith is a very disjointed thing. Unintentionally, many of us have compartmentalized various aspects of what it means to be Christian, and especially what it means to be a mature Christian. And the existence of these compartments, these sectioned off areas of our faith, are the source of the baggage that we carry. And maybe that seems a little bit abstract. Let me try to explain it as best I can. So there are two primary compartments that we break our faith into. Now, the first compartment is salvation. All right, this is how we become Christians. And we go to places like Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So for many of us, becoming a Christian is entirely encapsulated in something that's become known as the sinner's prayer. Right? It's through this prayer that's spoken, it's often repeated after someone else, that we express faith in the fact that Jesus is Lord and in the fact that God raised him from the dead. That's how we take hold of the grand promises to us in Jesus. So belief expressed, prayer uttered, Christian, done, sealed, finished. That's the first compartment. That's salvation. The second compartment that many of us break our faith up into is sanctification. Right? It's our growth in holiness. It's the putting away of sin and the straining toward acts of righteousness. It's the physical life change stuff. These are marks of Christian maturity. And for these, we go to places like Romans 12:9, which says, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Or the passage we'll look at next week, Romans 6:12. Let not sin reign, therefore, in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. I mean, these are things that we strain towards. These are things that we're growing into. So salvation and sanctification. Now, a couple things I want you to see about both those categories. First, they're both extremely important. I mean, salvation does come through belief and expression. There's nothing inherently wrong with the idea of the sinner's prayer. That's a totally legitimate way for God to work. And sanctification, growing in Christ's likeness, slow as it may seem at times, is absolutely integral to the life of a believer. So it's not my intention to downplay either one of those categories. They're both crucial. But what I want to point out about these categories of our faith is that though both are necessary, the separation of those two aspects of the Christian life is entirely extra-biblical and has created massive problems in the way that Christian culture at large and many of us in this room view the gospel. This bifurcation between salvation and sanctification has been completely devastating in the lives of countless Christians. We see this especially in the two types of people that this separation leads to. The first type of person that this division leads to is the legalist. Okay, the legalist is someone who takes great care to separate these two categories because he or she believes that unless you hold the doing of good works and the abstaining from evil works, right, sanctification, above salvation through mere belief and expression, grace alone, unless you do that, you will lose all incentive, all motivation, all impetus to live the life of holiness that you're called to. Right? I mean, these are people who take great pride in the progress of their own sanctification and unfortunately tend to lord it over others. They justify holding everyone else to their own standard of works righteousness because they've elevated what they do over what Jesus has done. Now, for us here at Westside, I mean, we can smell a legalist 100 miles away. That's just how we are. I can smell them right now, but they're not, none of you, of course. They're 100 miles away. They're 100 miles away, maybe like 15 miles away. But we can smell them a long way off, right? When people try to call things sin that the Bible doesn't call sin, we take extreme amounts of pleasure in just doing that thing, don't we? We enjoy that. I mean, some of you even like to hold Bible studies while doing those things. Right, you know what I'm talking, like it's this, people call that sin. Well, let's turn that into a Bible study. And we enjoy doing that. That brings us a lot of pleasure. But that is a very dangerous line to walk. Because the second type of person that these divisions lead to is the lawless person. See, these are people who are thoroughly repelled by the idea that God would require anything more than for us to confess and believe. Right, where the legalist separates salvation and sanctification because they want to hold themselves to a higher standard of living and maintain a right standard, the lawless person separates them in order to maintain freedom. I mean, the idea is that in order to walk in all that Jesus has purchased for us by his life, death, and resurrection, you cannot be bound to any kind of rules or regulations or moral code. Right? That would restrain your freedom. Right? And it would belittle what Christ has done. The lawless heart says you have to downplay sanctification and elevate the experience of salvation in order to avoid religiosity. It's funny because as I was thinking about this, I could see myself and my wife, Melissa, in these categories perfectly when we met. I mean, this is us. Now, when we met, I don't want to say we hated each other, but we strongly disliked each other. It's really true. And this was not like, you know, that the annoyance that you pretend you feel towards someone while deep down you're nursing a crush. That wasn't like that. It was like we really hated each other. Now, I've ran all this by her, so she knows I'm saying it. It's no big deal. She's not going to, like, storm out of here all of a sudden. See, she was your prototypical, self-righteous, church-going, sheltered Christian girl who had all the answers to the very limited number of questions that she had actually asked. That's who she was. Whereas I, on the other hand, was mature, thoughtful, and I possess wisdom well beyond my years. No, it's not. I was the guy who learned early on that nobody has the right to call things sin, that the Bible doesn't explicitly call sin. And so I pushed every boundary until there were none left. I pushed every boundary until all that was left was raging, unrepentant debauchery of all shapes and sizes. And I took great pleasure in it. Now, Melissa wouldn't have minded if that was all that there was. She would have just written me off as another lost soul. That's fine. The problem was, though, that I still show up to all the Bible studies. I still show up to all her friends' houses where they would hold these little things. And I would go in there and I would spout theological doctrine. And I love the sound of my own voice, so I'd make sure that everyone heard what I had to say. And oftentimes, people would agree with me and not her. And that drove her nuts. Nuts. So I was the lawless hypocrite and she was the self-righteous legalist. And this created a fair amount of tension between us. Now, the tension between us is a really good small-scale model of a lot of the tension that exists in the church today. See, when you have lawless types and legalist types inhabiting the same spaces, you get fireworks. And it's often extremely ugly. I mean, all kinds of discord, all kinds of offense flows from these two groups of people. It's why normally legalists have their own churches, and so do lawless types. We just stick to ourselves. It's better that way. But by far the worst damage that's done through these people is the damage they do to their own understanding of grace. See, both the lawless and the legalist have a truncated view of the gospel. Instead of helping them walk in their inheritance in Jesus, these divisions have bound them unnecessarily to that which Jesus died to free them from. Now, I know many of us don't fit into, you know, the extreme ends of those two categories. I know people at the extreme ends, and most of us are not them. But I really do think, given a little bit of thought, you'd agree, we tend to bounce back and forth, depending on the topic, depending on where we're at in life. So are you more lawless or legalist? I mean, if you're more legalist, then you're the kind of person that works yourself to the bone for God. I mean, you serve, you lead, you do all kinds. Those are great things. The problem is that you often find yourself depressed or slightly anxious because of how you feel like you're failing at all this Christian life stuff. You know, or you find yourself filled with pride because of how successful you are at it, how much you've earned and deserved God's grace. That's the legalist. If you're more the lawless type, then you're the kind of person that never works yourself to the bone for God. Right? You're living with the functional belief that sanctification happens without you really noticing. God's doing it somewhere in the background. I'm not really sure what he's doing, but essentially you believe, right, that once salvation's secure, there's nothing left to think about. Your life hasn't really changed since you became a Christian. And if you were a Christian since the age of 3, your life, other than being here today, looks basically the same as everyone else around you. Right, that's a good hint that you're probably leaning towards the lawless end of the spectrum. But listen, we're not the first people to wrestle with these divisions. Paul was well aware of the legalists that his letter was being read by. And as long as grace has been preached, people have tried to turn grace into license for sin. It's antinomianism. It's lawlessness. So what I want to do today is I want to just lay some of the groundwork for this next season of working through sanctification. I want to lay some of that groundwork. And what we're going to see, we're going to work through our passage. We're going to see three ways that the gospel of grace dismantles those divisions. As we come to each, we'll see how it speaks to both the lawless and the legalist heart. And then we'll respond. And I pray, I've been praying for you. I've been praying for myself that we'll leave here experiencing far more grace than we ever thought possible in Jesus. All right, Romans 6, verse 1. Paul writes this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, we've seen this all the way through the letter Paul's writing to the Romans. We've seen him, what he does is he teaches on a particular subject, does a bunch of teaching, and then he turns around, right, and preempts objections to what he's teaching. Right, so he's answering questions as he goes. Here he's, in this first verse of our text, Paul's bringing up an objection that the religious, right, the workspace, the legalist, an objection that they would have to what he's talking about. See, Paul has been teaching like crazy on the provision that God has made for all of us in Jesus. And he's been explaining that not only does salvation come to us by grace, it's a gift, that there's nothing we could do to earn it. But Paul's been going even further in teaching that we're sustained entirely by grace. See, it's one thing to grasp that God gives you grace initially, but it is another thing entirely to understand that there will be no time in your life, doesn't matter how old you live to be, when you will have the ability to earn what God has given you freely. You can never earn grace. That you're completely sanctified through the power of his Spirit. That kind of a teaching is like a dagger to the heart of the religious. I mean, if Paul doesn't move to the fine print soon, if he doesn't move to the part where he says, now you have to do this and this and this, and you certainly can't do that if you want to be found worthy of the gift of grace. If he doesn't say something like that soon, the legalists are going to freak out. They just are. Right? They can't stand this. Because to the religious heart, grace that strong removes all motivation to put away sin. Paul sounds like he's saying we get something for nothing, and that's driving them crazy. I mean, if grace is that strong, why not just forget about the law altogether? If grace is that strong, then the life I'm living today, my actions don't actually matter at all, because nothing can remove God's grace from me. My salvation's secure. So then Jesus, Paul, just becomes a get-out-of-jail-free card. Right, my life is mine to dictate. That's what you're saying. That's the objection. Look how he responds. Romans 6, verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now notice the words by no means. These words are used 14 times in Paul's epistles. And this is actually the strongest Greek idiom that there is for refuting any statement. It sounds gentle to us. It sounds polite. It sounds very proper, but something's lost in the translation. These words contain a sense of outrage. This is, are you stupid? That's what he's saying. Are you, like, what's wrong with you to ask a question like that? It's a rebuke, that much is sure, to the legalist who would ever dare to ask a question like that. But he goes on. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, notice the way Paul frames this. He's doing two things. First, he's continuing on his rebuke of those who would ask such a ridiculous question and pointing out to them that they've missed the depth of the gospel he's been preaching. But it's not just the legalist that he's rebuking and responding to here. He also validates their concern. Notice that. He validates their concern and he turns his attention to any and all who would be found guilty of what they're accusing. Any people on the opposite end of the spectrum who would misunderstand the gospel equally and make the opposite error of lawlessness. Our text speaks to both. See, both errors stem from people who believe that Jesus' death on the cross affected far too little. Paul is pointing us to the fact that the lawless and legalist understanding of grace is way too small, and he wants both people on opposite ends of the spectrum to get it, which is why he says in Romans 6:3, "Do you not know?" See, Paul's saying that there's a paradigm shift that has to happen here. There's something you don't know that you need to know. Now, there's a lot of problems for us that begin in the heart. There's a lot of problems that we experience because of our emotions. We get all tied up in things, right? They can mess us up really well. That's for sure. But the problems of legalism and lawlessness begin in the head. This is a matter of what we don't know. So he's going to give us three aspects of the gospel to wrap our minds around in order to live in light of God's grace properly. First, Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, if you were around last weekend, I hope that you were. We got to celebrate a whole bunch of baptisms. Such a beautiful thing. We love baptisms. I love baptism. I mean, Norm taught on the sacraments a little bit at the end there, and the sacraments get me really fired up. The Lord's Supper and baptism, I really, really love them. They're such a huge gift to us. But please don't be confused by the language that Paul's using here. He's not saying that the physical act of baptism is how you die with Christ. No, the physical act of baptism symbolizes the spiritual reality that Paul's talking about. But one of the problems that I know we have is that as soon as I use the words spiritual reality, you think it's no longer real, right? We think, okay, spiritual reality. So that means it's something that kind of happens out there. It's sort of not real, but it's what we believe. And maybe, you know, we'll experience what that's like one day, or we just don't really know how to think about it. But what we know for sure is it's not really real, right? It's a spiritual reality. It just becomes an abstract idea. But that's not the way God's word talks about dying with Christ at all. That's not the way it presents this at all. Paul is saying that all of us who were baptized into Christ, that's being born of the Spirit, that's being born again, all of us who are in him through the power of God's grace, through Jesus, have been baptized into his death. This is saying that if we're in Christ, if you're in Christ, you have died with Jesus. This is not mere symbolism. This is reality. This really happened to you if you're in him. There was a time, a place, this happened to you. You actually died with Jesus. Jesus went to the cross. He suffered a physical and spiritual death so that our corrupt natures could be put to death in him. That's why Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 6, if you just scroll down a little bit, he says our old selves were crucified with him. Now, generally speaking, we don't tend to take a lot of time on our participation with Jesus in his death. And that's really a problem for us. That's really a problem, because until we understand that who I used to be is now dead, until we understand that coming to Jesus meant dying, we will forever have far too low a view of what the power of Jesus can actually accomplish in our lives here and now. Far too low. So what ends up happening with that view? You know, we don't talk a lot about the death of Jesus, our participation with him in it. So what ends up happening is we minimize this aspect of the gospel and we develop ideas that are much easier to swallow, but also totally insufficient for our lives. You know, one of the most popular is that when you become a Christian, Jesus merely comes to live in your heart. Right? So many of us grew up with this picture. Many of us teach this idea that you become a Christian, what changes is this little miniature Jesus. He's very cute. And he comes and he goes right there. And there he is. And so, really though, we have this picture where it's like, I stay the same, right? I stay completely the same. Nothing changes. I'm still who I am. And now there's this little Jesus right here. And so I need to take good care of him. And he's like those, what were those toys? I forget what they're called. Those little toys we used to have. I never had one, of course. So we have this picture of when a person understands the gospel, they see their sin, their Savior, and they turn to him with faith, that the only thing that changes is that Jesus comes and lives with them. Now, I'm not for a second denying that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in believers. I'm not for a second denying that Jesus comes to live in you and that he is in you as the Father is in him. I mean, there is beauty and there is an incomprehensible reality to the fact that we are united with the triune God. That is absolutely true. I think that analogy just needs to go a lot further. That little miniature Jesus needs to be taken to the end. What we need to see is that God in all his glory would have never been able to take up residence in you until he completely destroyed the corrupt nature that used to define you. There are things that God cannot do. And one of them is to join himself to somebody who's evil or even partly evil. God cannot do it. His holy nature would not allow it. He would cease to be God. He cannot do that. Only after every ounce of who we were apart from him has been completely annihilated through the death and the crucifixion of Jesus can God take up residence in us. Now, we're going to look at the new nature in a second, but first we need to see how this reality speaks to both the lawless and the legalist. For those who are trying to shore up the work of Jesus on the cross, for those who go back to the law or make their own new laws and try to convince themselves that their own work is the reason why God dwells with them, you need to see that in your ignorance, and I don't mean that in an insulting ignorance, I just mean in your not knowing. Okay, in your ignorance, you're belittling the work of Jesus on the cross. There's nothing whatsoever that you can add to the work of Jesus. Your good deeds and avoidance of evil ones are wholly insufficient to create or sustain righteousness. You've downplayed the immense power of salvation and have in vain tried to prop it up by your own works. If Jesus is only this small, then I got to do something. For those who believe that coming to Jesus means license to live however you want, you too need to see that all you were has been crucified with him. Your life is not your own. You're free in Jesus, but he freed you by dying for you so that your old nature could die with him. This means that all you once were no longer exists. If you're still living like all you once were, it's because you're living in a fantasy world. You've downplayed what happened when you came to Jesus. And you're still wanting to live out of your old nature. But that's not who you are anymore. You were bought with a price and your freedom is found in becoming a slave of righteousness. So the first way the gospel dismantles the heart of lawlessness and legalism is by reminding us that our old natures have in reality been crucified with Jesus. And that leads us to the second way that the gospel being preached in our passage dismantles those divisions. Romans 6:4. We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the second aspect of the gospel that destroys both legalism and lawlessness is new life. New life. Not only have our old natures been crucified with Jesus, but we've also been given the gift of new life. Not just future life, but life today. You are a brand new person. You have brand new life today. Ephesians 2:5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I mean, this new life that we've been given also helps us understand a really practical aspect of the doctrine of sanctification, which I want to point out to us because we're beginning this time, it's useful. See, most of the time when we talk about sanctification, we're referring to what's known as progressive sanctification. Okay, so this is the work that God does in us and that we join our wills and join our strength to in mortifying the corrupt nature that still tries to cling to us and in putting it to death. Okay, we work alongside of God in that process. I mean, we can't do without him, but we work alongside of him. That's our progressive sanctification. We join our wills and our strength to it. You know, that's Hebrews 12:1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a lot of imperatives in there, right? Now, this ongoing work will continue until the day that either we die or Jesus comes back. Okay, that's progressive sanctification. But the new life being spoken of by Paul here isn't referring to what's being produced through that ongoing work. This new life is pointing to what's known as positional sanctification. This is the reality of who you are in Jesus today. Today. Already. This is the reality that 2 Corinthians 5:21 talks about when it says, "For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I mean, we don't merely possess righteousness through what Jesus has done. We actually become the righteousness of God. That is amazing to try to wrap your mind around, that you are not just as righteous as Jesus, but that Jesus is your righteousness. That you don't just have new life because Jesus gave you this thing called new life, but that Jesus is your life. If you're in him, then your nature is as pure as his, because it is his. Let that sink in for a minute. Now, yes, we still wrestle with sin. Yes, it still clings to us, but that's not who you are anymore. That's not your identity. I come across Christians all the time who either don't understand this or have forgotten it, or it's just too big to believe. And because of that, sin seems to still have so much power over us. See, a lot of us really appreciate that God views us as righteous. We really appreciate that. We're very thankful. Thank you, God, for imagining that I am righteous. But we kind of think of him like a senile grandparent, right? Who doesn't really want to know the truth. Doesn't know, doesn't really want to know, just wants to keep believing, living in the imaginary world that he's living in, where we are righteous people. We've downplayed this aspect of the gospel. Listen, if God Almighty sees you as righteous, God Almighty, who sees everything, who knows everything, if he sees you as righteous, then you are objectively and perfectly righteous. God doesn't just see what's true. He is our standard for what's true. Now, you can choose to live out of sync with what he's saying is true, but that doesn't make it any less true. If you're in Jesus, then you are positionally sanctified. You are perfect, not just in God's eyes, but in reality. And you've been made that way through grace alone, which is so amazing and so staggering that it drives us, it motivates us to abhor what is evil and hold fast to everything that's good in God's eyes. I mean, unending grace fills us with unimaginable joy, right? And we realize that sin, all it does is steal that from us. That's all it does. It just steals the inheritance you have in Jesus and tries to make you live in less of it. But it's all yours for the taking. That's our impetus. That's our motivation to live lives of holiness. But this identity is one that the legalist heart has to deny, or at the very least downplay. So instead of living in the reality of who they are in Jesus, the new life they have, they spend a lot more time focusing on the old nature. Right? Trying to kill sin by their own willpower and strength. The problem with that is A, it's impossible. You can't do it. It will never work. And B, you haven't been called to that. We've been called to walk in the reality that because of grace, that's no longer who we are. You don't have to restrain yourself to walk in grace. You have to let yourself go. Relish in it. Read the Bible, find out who you are in Jesus, and then live in it. You will experience such joy. Your affections will change, and you will begin to hate all that God hates and love what he loves. And only by the power of the Holy Spirit are the evil deeds of our flesh put to death. Lawless people also have way too low a view of what it means to have new life in Christ, that we're new creations. I mean, anybody who hears grace and thinks license to sin is just betraying the fact they have no idea what they're talking about. And they don't have a clue what the gospel is. They just don't. When our old natures are crucified with Jesus, when God causes us to be born again in his spirit, everything changes. Everything. Our desires change. We become passionate about living lives that please God. Just like the psalmist. I mean, to us, the law of God is beautiful. Why? Because it points to our Savior. It points to his character and nature. And it resonates with this new life that we've been given in him. It's why we love the law. Nobody who's been given new life in Jesus builds their life around finding ways to gratify the desires of the old nature. It just doesn't happen. I mean, and if your life is kind of built around some of those things, I would just encourage you to read 1 John and just let that sink in. We're brand new people. We are brand new people. Brand new creations. All right, so far we've seen two ways. That the gospel dismantles legalism and lawlessness, and they both have to do with our nature. Right? Our old nature is crucified with Christ, and we're given brand new ones that are full of the righteousness of Jesus himself. The third aspect of the gospel that we need to understand is a bit different. Look at Romans 6, verses 5 to 7. It says this, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now that'll be unpacked more next week, the idea of resurrection. So I'm going to leave that for today. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." Now we've seen all that. Now listen to this. Why was our old self crucified with him? "So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, with the reversal of our natures, corruption for righteousness, we've been liberated from all that we were once enslaved to. Right? So it's not just our identities that have changed, it's also our allegiances have changed. Right? We used to serve sin, but that master has now been expelled from our lives and he's been replaced with a new one. And this may sound kind of obvious to some of us, but this profound truth is the final nail in the coffin of legalism and lawlessness. And make no mistake, they will kill us. We will die as legalists and lawless people because both the lawless and the legalist heart misunderstand freedom. They just misunderstand their freedom. See, the legalist sees the sin that clings to them as threatening their freedom in Christ because they don't understand that the sin that remains in their life is external to who they are in Jesus. So it freaks them right out. I mean, it threatens all that they think, all that they know. They're afraid of it. It's extremely scary, right? Because when we find sin in our lives, is that evidence that I don't really know Jesus? No, it's evidence you need to mortify the corrupt nature that still clings to you. It's evidence you need to keep walking in your inheritance in Jesus, in that new life. But for the legalist, man, it is extremely scary. So they obsess over the evil that used to rule their lives, and they try to find freedom from it by binding themselves to some kind of moral code. So they want to put themselves, again, under the mastery of the law. They want to put themselves, again, under the mastery of their old master in order for protection to cover them from the sin that remains. They look to the law for protection from a cruel taskmaster that doesn't even exist anymore. The lawless heart, on the other hand, feels that the only way to maintain the freedom purchased in Jesus is by the denial of any kind of moral code. They've forgotten two things. One, that Jesus freed us from having to fight to maintain our own freedom. And two, that the purest expression of human freedom is found in becoming slaves of God. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." Live as people who are free, living as servants of God. Free people serve God because we were designed to find the fullness of all that we are, hopes, dreams, loves, the things that you desire in the deepest part of who you are found in serving him, are found in coming under his mastery. You were designed for him. So that brings us to the end of our text. We've seen that the gospel dismantles the heart of lawlessness and legalism with three truths. One, your old nature has been crucified along with Jesus. Two, your old nature has been replaced with a brand new one, made perfect by the righteousness of Christ. And three, our old taskmaster of sin has been replaced by the God who designed us to be perfectly and completely fulfilled in him. To be truly free is to worship and serve the one true God. Now, at the beginning, I told you about Melissa and myself. And the truth is, we are very happily married. We get along quite well today. But it's because God did the same thing in both of us. And it's the very thing that I've been praying for you. And I continue to pray for myself that God will do in us today. He broke us. He just broke us. I mean, through different sets of circumstances, Melissa the legalist really realized that the depths of her depravity were beyond what she ever dared imagine, and that her and that the immense grace of God was her only hope. While I, on the other hand, realized that God didn't owe me anything, that I could absolutely live my life for myself, gratifying the desires of my old nature, and I would ultimately lose it, or I could stop, completely drop the charade of lawlessness and accept the kind of grace that changes absolutely everything. Amen. Through the gift of brokenness that God brought into our lives, both of us saw we were missing the gospel, and by God's unrelenting grace, we repented and found greater joy than we had ever imagined. And that's what I'm praying for you. And this is the call for us this morning. I mean, do you want God to show you the depths of your heart and where the gospel still hasn't penetrated it so that you can lay down your lawlessness, lay down your legalism, and live in all the freedom that Jesus has bought for you by his blood? Do you want that? Are you hungry for that? Are you thirsty for that, to know him more, to abide in him more deeply? Is that a desire of your heart? If it is, man, praise God, because he's given you, I mean, Philippians 2 tells us that, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it's God who both wills and works in you for his good pleasure. The desire you have to abide in him is from him. Not just the working it out. Both. It's amazing. So praise God for the desire and pray in faith, because he wouldn't give you that desire unless he wanted to fulfill it in you. Jesus never called anyone to follow him and do anything less than die to self and give everything for the sake of the gospel, which is why there's no division between salvation and sanctification. They go hand in hand, which is exactly what we'll keep seeing in the coming weeks. Who we are in him plays out as we respond to his grace with our lives. Now here at Westside, we respond in four ways to God's word on a Sunday morning. First, we sing.